Let's turn to God in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is with fear and with joy that we turn to you again this evening. And it is only heaven itself that can unite in our minds and in our breasts holiness and fear and joy and delight. If we were to come to rulers on earth, we would come with a dread, perhaps, and a fear. We might come to them with a joy and a pleasure, but to bring the two together requires the work of heaven itself. And we thank you that as we come before our Lord and our God, we do so by the Spirit. We thank you, our Father, that you are great among the gods and greatly to be feared. We thank you too that we are enjoined in the Scriptures to rejoice in the Lord always. So full is the apostle of this that he repeats it. And again I say, rejoice. We thank you then tonight, Lord, that this marks our approach to you. And we come, of course, through our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your gifts to us, your mercies and your providences through this day. Thank you, Father, for every one of them, some that we looked for, some that we did not look for. Some we're glad to have received, some we wished we hadn't received. But all your works to us, all your gifts to us are good and abound to your glory. And we, our Father, recognize and confess, even in our blindness and because of our blindness, that what you give us and what you send us is for our good. Thank you, our Father, for enabling us to come to you tonight and to be able to draw near to you through your word. We pray, Lord, once more that you will open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Thank you that we can come to the Bible and read the Bible's message to us. And we thank you, our Father, that although it strikes us and it humbles us and it convinces and convicts us, we thank you, O Lord our God, that always it encourages us and always it helps us on our way to heaven. So we pray, Father, tonight that you will greet us as we come to you. We're coming this evening somewhat like the prodigal of old. We know, our Father, what it is to come with a well-rehearsed speech upon our lips. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. We plead with you, Heavenly Father, run to us tonight. Fall upon our necks and kiss us. We pray, O Lord our God, that we may know what it is to experience the love of God as we're able to bear it and as we're able to appreciate it. We thank you, Father, for loving us when we were unsaved sinners. Love us tonight, now that we are saved sinners. Love us, O Lord our God, although we are prone still to wander from the paths of righteousness. Love us, our Father, though we find ourselves very often in the byways and the footpaths and even the highways of sin. Love us still, our Father, we ask of you. Thank you for loving us when we were outside of Christ. Thank you tonight that we are assured of this, that you will love us much, much more now that we are in Christ. So come to us and forgive us and pardon us for all our sins against you, we ask. And delight us, O Lord. Delight us with your presence this evening. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we're going to read again this evening the passage that we read last week. You remember we were looking at Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we read from verse 9 to the close. And we'll do the same this evening. Book of Deuteronomy chapter 18 and beginning to read at verse 9. And it's on page 175. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, You shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess listened to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Well, we're returning to this passage, and you remember last week we looked particularly at chapter 18 and verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. And let me just remind you again that the scene is Moses rehearsing God's ways with the people. He's brought them to the edge virtually of the land of promise. And he has been a faithful servant of God, and they've been able to turn to him when they've been in some kind of distress and when they've needed guidance and instruction. And he's brought them now to this place where they are about to go into the land of promise. He himself, of course, as we know, is not going to be privileged with going in. Everybody brought up in Sunday school knows that Moses came to the edge of the promised land, saw into the promised land, but was prevented and forbidden from entering into that territory. But nonetheless, the provision and the preparation has been made. Now, if the people are going to go into the land of promise, and Moses is not going to go with them, there is obviously one big problem, one massive problem that confronts them. And that is, how are they going to know God's word? How are they going to know God's will? They have leaned so very, very heavily upon this dear and great man for, well, 40 years, haven't they? They've looked to him, they've depended upon him. They've not always listened to him, but they've always known that he's there. And although they may have disobeyed God's word and said, well, we don't like this and we don't want that, Moses, they've always known that the word that came to them when they wanted God's word, what they did was to turn to Moses, and Moses himself spoke to them, and Moses himself was able to bring them God's word. But now it's going to be different. And so how are they going to know God's will when they come into the land of promise? How are they going to know how to do according to the word and the purpose of God? Well, says Moses, in precisely the same way. In exactly the same way. You see, they're going to come into a land, and we're reminded here of the kind of neighbors that they're going to have, the enemies that are going to come about them. They're not going into a vacant possession by any means. They're going to go into a land where there are many, many people, many, many enemies. And what are they like? Well, they're described to us, aren't they? The kind of activities that they get up to. You're going to go, says Moses, into a land where there will be other people with other religions and other gods. How do they receive guidance from their gods? Well, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. You're going to go amongst people who practice child sacrifice, who kill and who burn babies. And that is how they think they please God. And that is how they think they're going to receive instruction and direction from God. But you mustn't, of course, be like that. And there, what will they be doing in the land of Canaan? Well, they'll be practicing witchcraft. They'll be conjuring up spirits. They'll be consulting mediums. They'll be trying to get messages from beyond the grave. They will do anything. They will do anything in order to get some kind of message, some kind of instruction, some kind of command from their gods. But you must not be like them. These nations, he says in verse 14, which you will dispossess, listened to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Well, what then, Moses? The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Through a prophet like me. Now, it appears that Moses here is referring to the long and honorable and distinguished and noble line of prophets that followed him. And we know, of course, we can trace them and follow them throughout the whole of the Old Testament. The great prophets and the lesser prophets, the minor prophets, those who put in an appearance for a word, for a verse or two, but there are those too who had books written by them and recording their activities. These are the men who are going to come after me, and these are the people who are going to be the means through which God speaks to you. But also, as we saw last week, there's a greater than Moses, isn't there, who's to come. And we were reminded by the references in the New Testament last week about the prophet likened to me. And it seems in the New Testament, it seems particularly at the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus, that the land was agog with this person and the thoughts of the prophet. Is this the prophet? Are you the prophet? No, I'm not the prophet. Where's the prophet? Could this be the prophet? There it was, going in their minds all the time. And it was, of course, quite clear from the evidence we have in the New Testament that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is who's foretold here in these verses. Now, the most important thing, of course, about a prophet is his words. What he says. Words are the tools of the prophet. Every man has his tools, and every man has his instruments for working. Well, the prophet has his words. But you'll say, well, surely the most important thing about our Lord Jesus Christ is his death. Well, of course, that's right. And that is because our Lord, as he said of John the Baptist, is more than a prophet. He is a prophet, but he is more than a prophet. And there are many tonight who would agree with us. We're in perfect harmony here tonight about the fact that the cross is the most important thing. There are many people tonight, and there have been many people for hundreds of years, who would agree with us as to the fact that the cross is the most important thing. But in their understanding of the cross, and in an interpretation of the meaning and the purpose of the cross, they would be 1,000 miles away from us. They would have no agreement at all with us. Let me try and give you some examples of what I mean. There are some people who say, well, yes, of course, the cross is the great thing about the gospel and about the New Testament and about Christianity. That's why we have crosses in our churches. That's why we have crosses on our tombstones. That's why ladies wear crosses about their necks. It's a representation, it's a symbol of Christianity. And they say, of course, the cross is the important thing. But the important thing about the cross is this, you see, that what it does, when Jesus went to the cross, what he did, say some people, and they've been saying for a long time, I imagine there are still some of them about, what is important about the cross is that it is Jesus showing us how to die. This is how noble men meet their end. This is how a man who came to do good and who was misunderstood by those about him, this is how he persevered. He didn't fight and he didn't call for aid and for assistance. He didn't struggle or strive, he just went. And when you and I are facing adversity, well, this is it. The cross is the great message of how we are to face opposition and how ultimately we are to face death. Now, that is what some people would say the cross is about. It's a hopelessly inadequate interpretation and understanding. And there are others who'll come along and say, well, you know, the great thing about the cross is this, it's the moral influence. There were many theories, and there are still many theories about the cross. And this theory that it's the moral influence. In other words, when we look at the Lord Jesus dying on the cross, we look at him and we gaze at him and we say, well, what a dreadful shame that such an innocent person should die. He done nothing wrong. All he done was good. And this is what men end up doing to him. And there's some kind of influence. Some vague and nebulous power that seems to come from the cross and from that understanding, and it affects us. And maybe we shed a tear because, well, here's this good man, here's this martyr, here's this person who didn't deserve to die, and there's this moral influence. And there was a theory that was very, very popular saying this: when you look to the cross, that's what happens. You look at it and you're affected by it. And that somehow changes your attitude to life. Now I say again, that's a hopelessly inadequate understanding of the cross. And there are others who come along and they say, well, you know, the great thing about the cross is this, that it shows us the love of Christ to us. That's the marvelous thing about it. It does that, of course. It does that. But they say, well, that's the great thing we must look for, that it shows us how much Christ loved us. There was a book written by a man called James Denny, great book, The Death of Christ. And James Denny deals with this idea. And he says, imagine, he says, that you're sitting by the bank of a river and someone comes along and maybe he sits down by you, but he throws himself into the river. And he drowns. Maybe it's his design, maybe it's an accident, but that's what happens. He comes along and he drowns. He goes into the river and he drowns. And another man comes along and says, do you know why he did that? No, I don't know why he did it. He did that because he loved you. And the man says, what's his drowning got to do with love for me? Where's the link? Where's the connection? I don't know the man. He just came and he threw himself in and he drowned. And now you come along and you tell me what he did that to show his love for you. Now, you see how inadequate again this kind of idea and this kind of understanding is. We know, don't we, the true meaning of the cross. This is why the words of the Lord Jesus are important, because he not only died, but he explained to us why he died. And that's why I'm saying, not only is the death of Christ important, but the words of Christ are important. And I think I can be as bold as to say this, that the words of Jesus without the cross are of no use. And the cross of Jesus, unless we take his words and his understanding and his interpreting of them, the cross of Jesus will do us little good. He is a prophet and he is more than the prophet. So our concern tonight as we come to the section before us is with our Lord Jesus as the prophet. as the one who comes with his words and explains them, just as he explained the cross by words like ransom and by laying down his life and the blood of the covenant and my body given for you. So his words are significant and important for us tonight. And it is with this the feature, this character of the Lord Jesus Christ as a prophet that I want us to be concerned this evening. First then, let's look at the emphasis that Moses lays in these verses. We're looking tonight not so much at verse 15, but at verses 18 and 19. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whosoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So the first thing we notice from what Moses says here is the source of the prophet's words. The source of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told here, it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, I will put my words in his mouth. Now, you know very well that it's not the prophet's task at all. Of course, we know this. Not his task at all to give his own ideas and his own opinions and his own requirements and his own commands. The prophet's words, very often in the Old Testament, were prefaced, weren't they, by that little formula, thus saith the Lord. I come and I stand before you as what God has to say. There was a man called Micaiah, and some people tried to dissuade him and said, well now, don't rock the boat here. You say things that are pleasing to the king. You say things that are pleasing to the others. And Micaiah said, well, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith to me, that will I speak. I'm not here to please kings. I'm here, said Micaiah, to speak the words of God himself. Now, when we find the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world in the Gospels, we find that, of course, he is very, very much aware of this. And let me just look at some verses with you. You don't need to turn them unless you particularly want to. But in chapter 7 and verse 16, Jesus answered and said to the Jews, his enemies, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. What he is saying is not so much that he is disagreeing with God. Of course, when he says my doctrine is not mine, what he is saying is this, what he means is this, my doctrine is not the result of the accumulated wisdom of ages. It's not the result of my observation and my experience through my time in life. It isn't that at all. My doctrine, he says, is his who sent me. In the next chapter, chapter 8 and verse 40, again with the Jews, Jesus says, now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. This is my word. This is my message. This is what I've come to bring before you. And you remember again in John chapter 14 and in verse 10, the great discourse that we have there. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So the Lord Jesus, when he came into the world, was fully aware of this. That when he came, he brought with him the word of God. What we're saying is nothing other than this, that Jesus' words were the words of his Father. He came from God, and he brought the words of God. Indeed, when he comes into the world, what is the name that is given to him? He is the Word of God. John could find no higher, no greater word to use concerning him and to apply to him. So the Son of God speaks the mind of the Father because it is also his mind. I and the Father are one. Now, of course, Moses' words were God's words, not always God's words. And Moses came from God. in a lesser sense, of course, a very much lesser sense than the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ came from God. And so we can say that Moses' teaching was good, and it was high principled, and that he was a wise man, and that he's worthy of his place with the best that the world has ever seen. But we can't rest with saying that about the Lord Jesus Christ. His speaking the words of God means more than Moses speaking the words of God. We know that there's something about Jesus' relationship with the Father that puts him in a unique category, and certainly a very different category from Moses. Let me just read these words to you from Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. He's talking about people who want to put Jesus in the same category, if you like, as Moses. Moses says, he's a prophet like me, but he's much better than me. I want to put that into Moses' mouth. Yes, go a bit further, Moses. Say a bit more than that. And this is what C.S. Lewis says. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. That's the last thing you'd say about him. He would either be a lunatic, or else he will be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. You remember what he said so often in his teaching? You heard what's been said by them of old, but I say unto you, the source of his words from God, the substance of his words. Many Old Testament prophets, of course, had a great deal to say in realms of politics. They had a great deal to say about politics. Some of them maybe dabbled in politics too much for our liking. We're a little bit suspicious, these aren't we, about clerics who are politicians. Well, so many of these people, they spoke out clearly about political issues. Jeremiah, of course, was one of them. He spoke about social conditions. Mark's been telling us about Amos and how he was very much involved in this. The prophet spoke about other nations and international affairs. They spoke about military alliances. They said, don't go here, go there, and seek help from this one. Not so the Lord Jesus Christ. He had little to say about politics, although he did touch on the subject. He had very little to say about society's welfare. He had very little to say about Rome and Greece. He was living in this kind of world, but he had very little to say about it. And if you want help and instruction, well, you've got to dig pretty deeply to find out that help and that instruction. When he spoke about the poor, he was very much more concerned, was he not, with the poor in spirit. And when he spoke about those who were hungry, which obviously moved him, but he was more concerned with those who hungered after righteousness. Those are the concerns of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that occasion when someone came to him and said, you know, I'm having a raw deal of my brother. He's not playing the game with me at all. And I wanted to speak to him. Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. The family has come into some kind of windfall, and my brother's taken it all. Speak to my brother, Lord, that he divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus said, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Do you think I've come down here to settle family squabbles? Do you think I've come down here to decide percentages, who gets what? And he tells the man in no uncertain terms, get your eyes up from this world. Raise your sight from the earth. Look up to heaven. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things that he's got. He tells him that story, doesn't it? An awful story. About the rich man. Don't be concerned about those things. Do you remember Pilate pulling himself up to his full height? Arrogance, the Roman arrogance, oozing out of every pore. Are you the king of the Jews? And you remember Jesus' answer? My kingdom is not of this world. I'm not bothered with these things. You play your little Roman emperor and governor games. You have your little war games. You go and conquer as much as you like. My kingdom, that belong to this world. Rather, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ have to do with things like forgiveness of sins. Aren't you glad of that? Rather, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ have to do with coming to seek and to save what was lost. Rather, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ have to do with giving life, and life more abundantly. Rome knew nothing about that. Pilate and Herod didn't know what he was on about. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world, he speaks about heaven, and he speaks about hell. That's the substance of his words. What I'm saying simply is this, that it's not to man's environment that Jesus addresses himself, but to his heart. And the message of Jesus Christ is not so much to the environment and the circumstances we live in. The words of Jesus Christ are directed to our hearts. That's what matters to him, and that is what concerns him. What's inside you? What makes me go wrong? How can I be put right? What do I need? What is my greatest need? What is my most important need? From the cradle to the grave. Here's where Jesus Christ came. This is what this prophet is about. And there are silly little clerics who are wondering, well, what's Christ got to do about this? And what's Christ going to say about that? And what's he going to say about art? And what's he going to say? Who cares? Who cares? It's what he's going to say about sin that matters. It's what he's got to say about his Father that matters. It's what he's got to say about you and me and our eternal destiny. It is that which counts, and it is that which matters. So these are the words of God's prophet. The last thing I want to say is about the significance of his words. And you find that in verse 19. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. It's a solemn note there, isn't it? I will require it of him. The significance of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 7, we have one of the records of the Mount of Transfiguration, and a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, look at him. No, this is my beloved son, hear him, listen to him. There's a solemn ring to these words of Moses, isn't there? And they're echoed in the letter to the Hebrews, and I think it's the last text I want you to turn to, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. And bear in mind those words of Moses. It'll be required of him if he doesn't listen to my words. And in Hebrews chapter 12, Moses figures here again. Verse 21, he makes an appearance there. But look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. The one who speaks, that's God. That's God. So when he speaks, we're dealing with divine revelation. We're dealing with the will and the word of God himself. Now, says Hebrews, he speaks on earth, or he spoke on earth through the prophets. preeminently in our context tonight, he spoke particularly through Moses. But he now speaks, says Hebrews, from heaven. So here's God speaking now through heaven, through his Son, who came from heaven, and who now has gone back to heaven, has returned to heaven. Now, the point of this is that if they did not escape, who despised Moses' words and the prophet's words, how much less will we escape if we refuse him who now speaks from heaven? We're not listening to a mere prophet now. We're speaking to the prophet. We're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, his words are the ones to which we are required to give attention and which we're required to obey. Sadly, the words of Jesus count for very little today, don't they? Count for very little in the world. Occasionally you'll hear one or two people, maybe in Parliament or on the radio or somewhere, say something. Oh yeah, Jesus said this, and love thy neighbour, and so on. They come out with these silly little things. You want to shut them up, don't you? If you've got nothing better than that to say, don't say anything. And because his words count for so little, it requires us to give them more seriousness. Much, much more. There's a need, not just for the world to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ today, but there's a need for us to attend to them with much more seriousness and much more gravity and solemnity. They hold out promises to us and they lay demands upon us. And that's what the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are about. They're there to be obeyed, aren't they? The words of Jesus are not subject for a conference. They're not the theme for a convention. It's very good that we're able to come and speak in that way about them and think of them in that way. But they're about more than that, aren't they? They're about more than that. They're about obeying. They're not here for us to decide, I wonder what he means here. I can go to my commentaries for that. I'm grateful for, we're all grateful for a pastor who opens the words to us and explains the words to us. But I don't really need Mark Barnes to tell me what Jesus means. There are some things, of course, I need him. And I need my commentaries. But when I come to the words of Jesus Christ, I'm not there to analyze them. And I'm not there to try to explain them. And God forbid, I'm not there to try to dodge them and escape them and see how I can get out of obeying them. Not there for that. I'm here to obey them. And they are plain, aren't they? Of course, there are. Who can understand the discourses of the Lord in John's Gospel? Of course we need time. But when Jesus Christ speaks, you know and I know, here and here, what he means. I have a friend who says, people come to me and they tell me they don't read the Bible because they don't understand it. And this friend of mine said, that's not true. They don't read the Bible because they do understand it. That's the problem. Because they do understand it. And when we come to the words and the sayings of Jesus Christ, of course we understand it. You know what it is to deny yourself. You know what it is to take up your cross. You know what it is to go after him. And that is why we are to obey him. I finish with the words that we find translated in verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 18, the words that we looked at last week. And I want to use the words of the New International Version. The New International Version puts it quite simply. You must listen to him.